We give thee thanks, our Father, for the light of this day and for the challenges that come to us to serve thee and to serve our fellow men. We pray that thou will guide our minds, that thou will make us sensitive in our hearts, and that thou will lead our wills by thy Holy Spirit to do thy will. Wilt thou bless this service of worship? Wilt thou bless him who brings to us the message? And let all of these things, plus what we do throughout the day, be for thy glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is a very great privilege to recognize the trustees of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary who are in annual session today. I should like for the trustees to stand. Thank you very much. This school is greatly indebted to the wisdom and excellent work of these dedicated, devout men. It is well known on this campus that President Emeritus Dr. S.L. Staley had been invited to give the Founders' Day address at this service. It was decided a few days ago that due to the nature of his illness, complicated by flu, that it would be unwise for him to fulfill this engagement. We are deeply grateful to Dr. Gordon Simons, who is in his 12th year as professor of religion at Grand Canyon College, to undertake, and I'm sure to fulfill with fruitfulness for all of us this assignment upon a few days' notice. He has prepared his heart and composed his mind for this hour. He earned the BA degree at William Jewell College in Missouri, and he earned the Master of Religious Education degree and the Doctor of Religious Education degree at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He thinks deeply. He speaks thoughtfully. He is a man of genuine Christian faith. And after the anthem, he will speak to us on the subject, "They shall mold their rocks into masonry."
And amen. Thank you, men. President Binkley, members of the administration, of the staff, members of the faculty, students, friends of the seminary, I should like to express the profound thanks of the members of the Board of Trustees for the thoughtful graciousness with which you make us feel the warmth of your welcome when we come to the campus. Let me also express our joy in observing the evidences that the blessing and grace of our Lord is upon this institution, as manifested in the far-sighted administration and as manifested in the prepared and dedicated faculty members. Now, I'm as puzzled as you are to account for my being your Founders Day speaker today. A series of strange events led to a panic situation. Faced with such a crisis, your committee, endowed with unusually keen reflexes, promptly pushed the button, the wrong button. When they realized whom they had reached by 2,500 miles of telephone, it was too awkward a situation to back out. I had not had my breakfast coffee, so my reflexes, on the contrary, were a bit slow, and I consented sleepily to do whatever it was that they were asking. As a matter of fact, I had heard many formal addresses, and it always seemed so much fun. Strange thing about it, I had never observed such trembling as accompanies this morning's address. My text for today's address is of uncertain origin, but it has nevertheless a nice round sound with a canonical tone. It reads like this: "They shall mold their rocks into masonry, and their hurling stones shall they cast into building blocks." I think that may be Solomon's last. Rock throwing has always been considered a favorite pastime for juveniles. Only in recent years have full-grown, voting-age people taken up the practice. In some of our major cities, law-abiding residents have barely escaped with their lives before an avalanche not of rocks alone, but of bombs, torches, broken glass, and bullets. They have stood in helpless disbelief as the meager accumulation of a lifetime was wiped out in a few hours, all for the benefit of no one. This is a parable of the attacks being launched against the intellectual, moral, and spiritual structures of our day. I use the word avalanche to indicate the purposeless character of many such outbreaks of violence against the established order. An avalanche, though it doubtless has a cause which precipitates it, lacks purpose to direct it. So it is with much of the rock throwing in our day. Who are these iconoclasts who lash out against the most stable features of their surroundings? They do not all hurl literal rocks with their hands. One may use a book, one a pulpit tirade, another a classroom diatribe. Some of them are angry people who hate everything they see, whether they look out the window or in the mirror. Some are frustrated people who have explored every available avenue to achievement and have come to a dead end. They now seek to crush the established symbols of status which mock their feeling of inadequacy. Some are disappointed people who, perhaps through their own ineptness, have seen each highly touted program come to naught in their hands. No wonder they sneer at every time-honored plan. Some are humiliated people who have looked for answers to institutions which claim to have the answer, only to be turned away because they were not the right kind of folks. Some are disillusioned people who have tried to make a contribution to the enterprise by advocating new insights or by calling for a stern look at some sacred cow, only to find themselves branded with epithets and stripped of their opportunity to render the kind of service they had hoped. Is there any good that can come as a result of today's rebellion? The targets of today's rock throwers are not always storefronts and automobiles. The object of attack may be a cherished tradition that has gone unchallenged since the 19th century. The target may be some emphatic declaration which, though perpetuated as though from Christ himself, actually may have originated in the fertile mind of some controversial figure in grandfather's day. This brings us to consider one of the most hopeful signs which has appeared on the horizon of Southern Baptist life in my generation. For the first time in my adult life, it is now possible to make constructive use of self-criticism and innovation within the framework of the Southern Baptist Convention. It has not been long since it was heresy enough to keep a person off the associational program if he permitted his married couples to stay together on Sunday morning after the opening assembly was over. And it was a certainty that he would not be elected moderator if the word got around that he was having the forward program without the loyalty dinner. Not many years ago, the only way to be sure you were doing things right in your church was to read the proper book and do it that way. But recently, a loosening up process has set in. Self-analysis has begun to be applied all along the line, in churches, in conferences, in denominational boards and agencies, and has even begun to find its way into print with hardly a bonfire from the book burners. There have been, of course, some cries of treason. There have been demands that we stop analyzing and start evangelizing. My personal opinion is that the process of self-appraisal must be allowed, like patience, to have her complete work. The fact that we went along so well, so long, without it, must not now be used as an argument for doing less than a thorough job of self-appraisal. The seminaries have been deeply involved in this process, and rightly so. They have an obligation to the denomination to assist by sharing their personnel, representing some of the most alert and analytical minds and some of the most devoutly committed hearts in our day. If the seminary is to play its role in making constructive use of the process of analysis and criticism, it needs to establish a few ground rules and establish a few precautions. We see the necessity of this in all areas of life. No matter how desirable the primary objective is, it often becomes apparent that other values are at stake, which may call for a modification of plan, an accommodation to other demands, a courteous deference here or there. On a family scale, this principle went into operation recently when our family set out to purchase a music reproduction system for our home. We shopped diligently over a period of days. I was looking for sound. My wife was shopping for furniture. Because each of us kept in mind the values which the other wanted to preserve, even though most of the time these ran counter to each other, the outcome was more highly desirable than either of us could possibly have achieved by himself. Another example on a larger scale is seen in building practices. Why do builders not go in with clearing equipment and get rid of all the trees and other obstacles so that they can get at the primary objective of erecting a beautiful building in a beautiful setting? So it is in our effort to bring about desirable changes in the thinking of our students, in the operation of our churches, and in the structure of our convention. What are some of the ground rules which we might expect a seminary to observe as it undertakes to achieve its objective? Without any pretense of making an exhaustive list, let me name a few features which are currently a matter of concern to me. First, the seminaries should be expected to assume a valid stance in relation to criticism in general. Seminary education is not worth what it costs unless it confronts the student with the necessity of examining his presuppositions and his conclusions. If a seminary does no more than to confirm all that a student brings with him and perhaps to stock him with standardized support for his naive views, it is doubtful that it is a justifiable expenditure of resources. If, on the other hand, seminary exposure develops a conceited cynic who comes out uncertain as to what is worth living for or dying for, who is afraid to deliver a positive message for fear of overstating the case for God, who can only show disdain, condescension, or suspicion toward the established leaders within the denomination, who is so obsessed by biblical criticism that he dare not base his sermon upon biblical authority for fear he has overlooked some fine point, who in his desire to remain objective has lost the ability to detect the rankest heresy, if this ever should become what the seminaries are turning out, then it would be time for them to examine their programs of instruction. Or, in the light of what Shakespeare said about a sow's ear and a silk purse, it might be more appropriate for them to examine their admissions policy. Second, a seminary should seek to preserve, indeed to enhance, the air of certainty which characterizes its preachers. I'm not advocating arrogance. I'm talking about certainty which is grounded not in self, but in eternal verities, some of which I shall name in a moment. Nor am I advocating that a seminary student be led to ingest data which he will deliver in predigested form to his congregation as answers to questions they may not even be asking. What I am advocating is the art of discovering the problems which do exist in the lives of the people and of giving them some message of hope and a message of direction from God. The preacher can only do this as he learns to keep his own problems and uncertainties to himself. A pastor is thoughtful, so he has questions. He is honest, so he must deal with these questions. But the place to do this is not in the pulpit. The place to do this is in the private of his own study. Let him wrestle there with his problem all he will. But when he steps into the pulpit, let not the trumpet give forth an uncertain sound. People in our day, as never before, need something sure to which they can anchor their lives. And they should be able to look to the preacher to help them find it. Too long we have gone without the voice of the prophet. Our people have lifted up anguished faces and broken hearts, waiting with open ears for the voice of the prophet. And lo, the sound of the turtle is heard in the land. The tone of confidence for which we are asking will manifest itself when the preacher has established some pivotal certainties around which the problems of his people may be viewed in proper perspective. This brings us to another ground rule. A seminary should provide sympathetic guidance of teachers who are personally committed to essential verities, regardless of the vigor with which they require their students to confront the problem, raise the right questions, and wrestle honestly with the issues. What are a few of the pivotal convictions which a seminary graduate needs as a basis for the prophetic role? Again, I shall be eclectic only. He needs to know that God lives, that God is not an aloof abstraction, but one who may be known in an I-thou experience. He needs to know that God lives, not simply to the extent that men of goodwill play God and do the works of God in humanitarian service, but in individual redemption for any person who will commit himself to the Lordship of Christ. He needs to know that God lives, not simply as a convenient instrument contrived by man for filling in the gaps in man's knowledge or man's ability, but as an objective, personal reality who takes the initiative in revealing himself to man. He needs to know that God lives, that he still lives in spite of Jesus Christ, that God did not commit suicide in the incarnation. He will be wary of the sophistry which runs, forget this God bit, just give me Jesus and let me live my own life. He needs to know that in Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God to man has taken place, and that any latter-day message out of harmony with this is to be anathema. He needs to know that the Bible constitutes the adequate basis for discovering those continuing principles by which human conduct is to be guided and human destiny determined. He needs to know that Christian experience is personal on both sides of the relationship. From man's side, it is something which cannot be bestowed. It must be experienced. From the other side, the experience has objective reference, not to a body of beliefs, not to a ceremony, not to an institution, not even to the Bible, not even to faith as a sort of do-it-yourself rejuvenation. It has objective reference in the person of God as revealed in Christ. Not only is the ring of certainty needed, but our churches will expect seminary graduates to be masters of techniques for rendering effective service. In some cases, this will mean the confident and effective use of time-proven methods. The seminary ought to help its graduate to know how to use these. A pathetic example of failure at this point came to me some months ago. A recent graduate of another seminary had just accepted his first position in church leadership. He came to me and said, "Would it be possible for me to come and spend the major portion of a day with you and let you help me know what to do? You see, my church has an officers and teachers meeting, and they expect me to help, but I don't know which end of the job to take hold of." You say this is an extreme case. Certainly it is. But regardless of how extreme this is, this emphasizes my point. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. But important as it is for the seminary graduate to come out with characteristics which we have named thus far, I believe that the major thrust of the kingdom in tomorrow will depend very heavily upon the ability of the emerging generation to devise new tools and new techniques for bringing men to an individual confrontation with Christ. In former days, people generally looked upon the church as a gathering place in the community. It even served as the chief source of entertainment and of cultural enrichment. This state of affairs is gone forever. Some of us are still planning our cycloid calendars and posting our seasonal signs, and even in some cases preparing better sermons, then wondering why the people don't come. They don't come because they couldn't care less. Never have so many been so in need of a Christ who mattered so little. Our seminaries must help develop the imagination and the initiative needed to devise some new techniques for communicating with people where they are, catching them on the run, off guard, using lures which appeal to their interests, not simply to ours. Is this what Jesus meant when he said his followers would catch men? The pastor's mastery of techniques must extend, however, beyond the point of knowing how to structure each facet of the organization, how to schedule the related activities, and how to staff and finance the enterprise. He can enhance his ministry by relating it to certain well-known factors which underlie personal influence, sometimes referred to as principles of leadership. It is my conviction that more needs to be made of the necessity of a pastor's developing a mastery of the use of some of these principles. He can thus marshal the deep spiritual resources of his people rather than simply urging them through a cycle of unsavory activities. The pastor, in his role as leader, needs to help the people to recognize that which is of supreme value in their lives from their viewpoint, to commit themselves to living for these values, and to see in the program of the church the means to achieving in the highest and most satisfying sense of the term. In some spots in Arizona, land which was once highly productive has been turned back into desert due to lack of water. In these particular locations, water once was pumped from underground, and the desert blossomed like a rose. But the life-giving flow was gradually used up without being replenished. It is no longer feasible to provide pumps adequate to reach the depths necessary to sustain life. The preacher needs to confront this issue as it pertains to his ministry during his seminary days and determine, I will not content myself with shallow pumping, which will soon run dry. I will master the technique of bringing water from the deep life springs of the soul. Furthermore, I will attempt to provide more than scattered showers, which, though they may delight the children, contribute little to replenishing the deep spiritual reserves of my people. All over the country, there are people who have lost their zest for church work. Some have already been abandoned. Others are likely to be written off as unaffiliated, inactive, or no longer of any service. Another example. In Phoenix recently, a reported kidnapping was discovered to be a hoax perpetrated to conceal the death and secret burial of a small child who had died of malnutrition. If the problem had been discovered soon enough, and if you had been there to prescribe remedial measures, what would you have recommended? Speak more kindly to the child? Refrain from beating her? Let her get some rest? Entice her to become more active? Look for another child? Brethren, if we are going to ask more of our people and ask them to roll up their sleeves and work harder, then we better betake ourselves to the kitchen. Tomorrow's preachers must be helped to recapture the meaning of being sent. Jesus told his followers to go, tell. Some of us think we are doing his bidding if we put an ad in the paper and say, come, here. We need to help the seminarian recognize the fact that missions is not to be measured in terms of how much going is done, but how much witnessing takes place in the name of Christ. We can do an amazing amount of witnessing without going very far. The seminary needs to help the student examine the relationship between outreach and ministry. We need to minister not only to those at hand, but to those on the outside. We need to look upon outreach not simply as a means for bringing in, but for ministering to people where they are. It will be a mistake if we develop another generation who will measure the effectiveness of outreach simply in terms of increased attendance. Finally, my brethren, what can all of us do to make more constructive use of our rock throwing? First, we can cultivate the grace of mutual confidence in the integrity of each other. Perhaps the vigor of the hurler has been mistaken for hostility. Perhaps the defender's haste to retreat into the security of the establishment has been seen as a move to get his shotgun. Sometimes it would help if each would listen above the noise of the attack to hear what the other is saying. Next, we need to establish some means on a nationwide basis, perhaps a journal, free from bureaucratic entanglements, whereby Southern Baptists can talk freely to each other, not in an effort to promote something, but purely for the sake of open dialogue. Next, we need to develop a sense of confidence in our heritage, which will enable us to respect the past while building something better, just as bricks rescued from a demolished landmark are some of the most cherished of all building materials. So that out of the rubble of tottering anachronisms and unwarranted assumptions, we may build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together harmoniously and rises into a holy temple in the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for so many evidences of Thy providence in the establishment and in the continuation of this school. Others have labored. We have entered into their labors. Help us by Thy Spirit, we pray, to be equal to our responsibilities. Grant Thy blessings upon President Binkley, the faculty, the administration, this student body. Do Thou, we pray Thee, be with every one of the more than 1,900 men and women who have gone forth from this school and who take their places now around the encircling globe, many in places of danger, in the vanguard of the advancement of Thy kingdom. Especially we pray for Thy blessings upon Dr. Staley. May he be assured of our love. May Thy grace attend him in these days of illness. Do Thou, we pray Thee, O God, help us to rely upon Thy love and grace as revealed through the Lord Jesus. And do Thou, O God, the Holy Spirit, guide our steps in righteousness, garrison our hearts in peace, move our wills in loving service, in Jesus' name. Amen.